that identity, purpose, and community idea. And the whole point of that video, I guess, was to say the new God worldviews, the secular views, are just too small. They don't have the whole picture. And I guess that, to an extent, is what we've been saying before. It's hard here not to just jump to the end, because we, the whole time in every lesson that we're doing, we want to look at the lack, and then we want to provide the answer. We're maybe working through it a little bit slower in those videos, but we've probably been thinking about this kind of stuff already in our lessons. And so this morning, we've got these three questions, and we're going to look at kind of an example of how we've seen that somewhere in the world, how there's been a lack in this kind of core idea. We're going to kind of identify then the problem, the kind of problem that runs through those new God worldviews. We're going to see how God speaks into that situation, just ever so briefly, and then we're going to provide that alternate answer. So with that first question of who am I? We're talking about identity. And identity is, I guess, such a massive thing in the kind of cultural landscape at the minute, isn't it? The idea of identity. And the biggest one, of course, at least to my perception, is the idea of gender identity. Isn't there? There's an idea, and it's come through the Cultural Revolution from the 60s onwards, that your identity, meaning personality, is found in how you engage. Thank you. Just a couple of minutes. Thank you. Yeah. I guess to look at it frankly, we have had the progress of the sexual revolution since the 1960s. And in that, and in finding kind of the liberation in sexuality and things like this, we're now at the stage off the back of that, that our whole being is found in how we engage in that manner. If we are attracted to the same gender, if we're attracted to other genders, if wherever we are on that spectrum, that's where we find our identity. And now we have that, we have the change of that now, where it's not just that, but we're actually changing what gender do I identify as. And so we're talking about labels, and we're talking about worth. We're talking about labels and prices, I put it here. And there's this idea that you can find your worth in that label, right? Your value comes from the label you assign yourself. However, what happens when we say that those things are flexible? Well, then the labels become stripped of meaning. You know, I ask young men when I've worked with them in the past, I say, what does it mean to you to be a man? Right? What does it mean to you to be a man? And if you're coming from the cultural view where women can be men, or really not, there's nothing to the label of man apart from if you choose to identify with it, well, why would you identify with it in the first place? Because it doesn't have any meaning anymore. Do you know what I mean? In saying we can change those labels, we remove the meaning from the labels. And so the thing I've experienced with so many young guys is that they don't know what it means to be a man, because they've been told that women can be men. They've been told that men are inherently toxic and aggressive, and so you should get rid of that, and that's not part of manhood. And while we agree with that, certainly. But there's this whole deconstruction then of all of the labels, all of the worth. And And there's a looking, there's a searching for identity that never finds an answer. All you have is just something to cling to without ever having that category to assign to. And that's resulted in depression and really high suicide rates in young men. I'm just speaking about this because I've seen it. Our men don't know how to be a man. Not that they're feeling, it's that they don't even know what the category is. And so then the point two there, the pinning the tail, this is the problem, the core issue. It's like trying to pin the tail on the donkey, right? I don't know when the last time you played that game is, but you get blindfolded and you have the pin and the tail and you have to put it on the right place on the picture, which would be on the donkey's bottom. And the whole point is you're blindfolded, so it's more difficult. But imagine if somebody blindfolded you, gave you this tail to pin on, and then told you to go for it. And then when you took off the blindfold, well, there was never any donkey to begin with. That's what we're talking about here. Do you know, it's being told, find your identity in these things, while saying, well, those things don't matter. It ultimately, there's no concrete truth to, according to the culture, there's no concrete truth to what it means to be of a gender, to be, you know, in a race. So these are our major problems, is we don't have the place to pin our identity on. There's nothing solid. Even when we do find something that we think is of substance, and maybe if you can't find it in gender, maybe you find it in race, maybe you find it in your age, maybe you find it in the hobbies you enjoy. Well, the question comes, what happens when those things disappear? You know, what happens when those things are removed from you? Because all those things can be removed from you in some sense. You can be taken out of situations where those things matter. And I guess the reason that gender is the big one is because it's a relatively, it's a relatively inherent one, isn't it? It's like everyone has a gender. Everyone has that thing to latch onto. And so that's, I would suggest, is why we're trying to focus on that as a secular culture, because that's the closest we can get to something tangible, reliable, stable, even if that allegedly changes throughout your life. But those things can all waste away, can all fade away. And so, what does God say? What does God speak into this? We're going to go to Psalm 139, and we're going to read some verses from this. Now, probably the reason we know this verse most is because it's a verse that probably the one we know best is verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now, we're leading up to that. We're going to read verses 1 through to 16, which is a bit of a lengthy reading, but please bear with, because while that verse is so important, we also want to pay attention to what comes before, because everything that leads up to that speaks about the Lord knowing us. You see that? It's the Lord knows us leading into fearfully and wonderfully made. And so our value is inherently given in our creation. But it is important that we know that that comes from the Creator who knows us. Creation doesn't get to sit on its own little pedestal, untouched, in a vacuum. To have creation, you have to have a Creator. And so what we're looking at here is the relationship between Creator and creation. And this is our identity. This is where we're able to find identity by Scripture. Not in something fleeting, but something rooted in the very character of God. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So you see that? You see our identity emerging from that, but it's crucially linked to who God is. An incredible thing. We can't have that answer outside of Scripture. Because, well, what did we say last week? The human heart is wicked, deceitful. We know that even our own minds can falter and fail. But our identity doesn't even rest in our own self-recognition of who we are. Even if we lose track of who we are still the same, because God knows us even when we don't know ourselves. And just lastly on that, I always love the idea of knowing in Hebrew. It's so intimate. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It's an intimate relationship. It's an intimate relational knowledge. So we have number four there, which is the creature comfort. And this is our answer to that. You can find identity in Christ. In God, in being who you were created to be, knowing that you are created in God's image and you are known by Him. That is the comfort we can take as created beings. That is our answer to the question of who am I? Question number two, what am I doing? So this is purpose. What's the meaning of life? And my example here is a quotation, just part of a quotation. Of somebody saying, my God had died. Now, this is a story I heard a number of years ago, but it was a guy who used to play American football for Arkansas, I think the college team there. And he was speaking at a rally, a gospel rally, years later, and he was talking about when he had been a player. And Arkansas had won the nationals or whatever it was. They won a big victory. I won't pretend to know the ins and outs of the American football college scene. They had won a big victory, and so this guy, his name's Ken Hatfield. He woke up the next morning having been a crucial player in that winning team, and the paper arrives and it says in big letters across the front, Arkansas number one. And Ken Hatfield says that in that moment, my God had died. Because all of who he was and what he was trying to do had been leading to that moment. And when he achieved that moment, he realized it was empty. My God had died. Alan mentioned things like that, didn't he? That when we actually see the things we're longing for achieved, There's an emptiness because we realize that they won't be fulfilled. There's a quotation that's often misattributed to J.D. Rockefeller, who was a famous, incredibly wealthy industrialist, business tycoon. And there's a quotation that was misattributed to him. He didn't actually say it, but you kind of see where it's coming from. It is asked in an interview. He was alleged to have been asked, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough money? And the answer comes, just $1 more. While he probably didn't actually say that, it has been said by somebody in history, we knew that much. How much money is enough money? Just $1 more. We see what that's getting at, didn't we? When is enough enough? What is your goal in life? When will you truly be happy? I think that's a valid question to ask people. If we're using this evangelistically and trying to engage people, to ask the question, at what point will you be truly happy? When will you be at rest? When will there be no need for anything else? And I'm going to say, we can't get an answer for that. Because again, like the last one, what if that's taken away from you? Those things can be taken away. The things you build your life towards can be removed. What is it? The Rudyard Kipling poem again. If you can bear to see the things you've given your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn down tools. And there's this idea of no matter what comes, says Rudyard Kipling, we should be prepared to lose everything and to start over again from the beginning. That's what he's conveying in that part of that poem. And that's the reality. He sees part of the reality there, is all that you give purpose to can fall apart in an instant. So the problem is the meaninglessness of life, right? Because if we can lose all that we give purpose to, well, then what's the point in the first place? Well, if life is by chance, Alan mentioned bacteria, if we've evolved from a meaningless biological soup, what is its purpose? Right, we can speak about individual purpose. I think philosophers contemporarily are typically arguing that, and you see this in movies and like popular culture, that the meaning of life then is individual. It's like, well, there is no real meaning, so just try to enjoy things while you're still here. You know, that's selfish, that's individual. That's not an overarching meaning of life. That's a selfish self-satisfaction in the moment. And so we look at the secular view and we say there is no inherent value to being alive other than fleeting hedonism. There is searching for the meaning of life for thousands of years. It's been the subject of philosophy for the last however many thousands of years, and there is no answer, but God speaks. God speaks in Ephesians 2. We studied this, didn't we? We studied this a couple of months back. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. And what comes next? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Purpose. We have been created unto good works. And so our answer to that, number 4, good works and good workers, we have been created to glorify God. That is our purpose. We are here to do his works and so esteem his name, point people towards him that we might know joy together in eternity. The this is something I was reading this week, and this is a Christian writer, and this is on the subject of seeking praise or fame or glory. And at the end of it all, he comes to this conclusion: nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior. The pleasure of a beast before man, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. So this was on the question of, should we seek fame? Should we seek acclaim? Should we seek renown? Should we seek glory? And this is the response: yes, but not for ourselves, and not by ourselves, but by God's standards. And doesn't that reveal purpose? What is our point? Our point is to receive that congratulations from God at the end of our life. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is what we're working towards. That is why we've been created, for good works and to be good workers. And then lastly, where do I belong? And this is community. And I think one of the greatest and most interesting advents of community in the last however many decades is indeed the internet, the World Wide Web. What a crazy concept if you were to suggest that to somebody 50 years ago. And how often do we hear the internet referred to as a place, right? It's somewhere I can go to hang out with people. And that's what I'm getting at, because you see the internet become this community, and it's a place you can go to find people across the world who agree with you, who that like the things you like, who enjoy the things you enjoy. And there are good things in it. There are good things in that. But it ends up being, a lot of the time, partisan, doesn't it? Because everyone's able to find a group, no matter how niche it is. You know, I could have the weirdest hobby in existence. And if I'm in a small community like Carrick and Shannon, chances are I'm not going to find anyone else with that hobby. You know, for example, I enjoy board games as a hobby. And my friends and I got into board games. And these aren't like, this isn't like Monopoly or Scrabble. This is the weird board games. The one that you have to go like on the specialty shops to find or order it from specific websites. Now, if you have this hobby, I've got the collection at home. You can feel free to come and play. But what you see is that I may really struggle in my day-to-day life to find people who are able to engage with me on those things. But I can go on the internet, and I know a board game review website that I really enjoy. There are forums on there. I can find 1,000 people who like the things I like, and all of a sudden I've got this little niche. You know, I've got this little hiding hole. Now, that's a very irrelevant example because it's just about a passing hobby, but for many people, passing hobbies don't stay passing hobbies. They become more consuming, right? And when we apply that idea not to like little hobbies and not to maybe more casual things, but to things like politics, becomes more and more partisan. We find refuge, we become insular. One of the worst examples of this is the idea of the dark web. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but basically it is just the underbelly, the illegal black market underbelly of the internet, where if you have access, you can go and invest in human trafficking, narcotics, whatever it may be, you can find a way to indulge in it there. And so those things which would not be possible, these kind of partisan hidey holes that we find in the internet, would not be possible in small communities like this, become more possible because of the advent of the internet. And so there's like this idea that we can find community, we can go out and find community somewhere in some whatever it is. We can find community in board games. We can find community in the things we enjoy. You know, the big trope in movies and TV shows, I think, in the last like 10 years has been, well, maybe the real family is the friends we made along the way. That idea of, oh, family is not the people you have around you, it's the people you choose, you know? How many times have I seen in a movie that, well, actually, I haven't watched that many movies recently, so probably not that many, but that idea that comes out of, yes, you were born and raised in this community, but those people don't understand you, the people who understand you are your friends, and therefore they are your family. That's the narrative. That's what we're being sold, and that's what we're being told. And again, the thing comes back again. This is number two. Your burden is mine if it's light, as long as it's light. Because you build these communities. I put these people around me who share these very surface level things with me. And then whenever real struggle comes, I have platitudes. I have people on the internet who cannot offer me anything but, oh, I'm thinking of you. I know on Facebook, when it's somebody's birthday, it'll be like, hey, it's such and such birthday. Why don't you send them good thoughts? And you're like, what does that mean? What does that even mean, send them good thoughts? And what that is a desire to be able to offer somebody a platitude because you're not nearby enough to offer them any kind of real investment. It was mocked widely in the last few years, the little phrase that you saw in the media a lot, thoughts and prayers. You know, people mocked the phrase thoughts and prayers because somebody would say, we're sending our thoughts and prayers. And they would say, well, what use is that? What use is that to this crisis? Now, we are Christians. We believe in powerful and active prayer. But we can agree with the sentiment that kind of rebukes that platitude, because it is a platitude. People say, oh, sending our thoughts and prayers. It's like, most people, I would say, that say that probably don't end up praying. And when they say sending your thoughts, it's like, well, great, I'll bottle them up and I'll drink them at a later date. I don't know, what do you do with somebody's thoughts that you're sent? And so we're left, aren't we, in this idea of community where we have shallow connections that cannot stand the weight of crisis or burden and fall to the wayside. There's love, but it's not unconditional. And so what we have, God speaks in Galatians chapter 3. This is speaking on identity. It's also speaking on unity. This is verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. first of all, that's speaking to the identity we looked at before, isn't it? Which is linked to community. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now this next verse, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's identity, but there's also unity. All those surface level things, they're no longer the defining factors for community. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. There is neither conservative nor liberal. There is neither hiker or board gamer. There is neither all these little shallow connective tissues that we build for ourselves. Those things can't stand the weight of the real world. But that's okay, because those things are no longer important. They are relevant in some things. That's not to say they don't exist. But as far as who we are in Christ, none of those matter, because what matters is that we are in Christ together. Our community is as the body. And this is our answer, number four, an everlasting temple. We are the bride of Christ. We are united in the gospel. We are working together in fellowship towards eternity, built as a holy temple pleasing unto the Lord. That is our community. We have answers. As we've said every week before this, it's always, what does the society offer? What are our answers? And we have answers without fail in Scripture. Identity, purpose, community. God speaks on all of those things. And so the question comes, what next? Just to take this session and apply it, what next? How do we apply this truth? Because in all things, we want to take these and we want to use them in our conversations, don't we? We want to prepare ourselves to go out and encounter the world. And Alan talked about seeing gospel stories in smaller narratives. And that's a really effective way of actually bridging the gap. And it really comes from a very basic conversational approach. Listen to what that person is saying. Ask questions to help clarify what they're believing, and kind of just like gently prod at those boundaries, because they're going to start to fall apart. And then share the true gospel story. You know, Alan spoke about veganism. Ask, listen to what they say about veganism. Listen to what is said about valuing, nurturing animals, treating them without cruelty, and say, yes, that is good. Ask questions to probe further into why they believe what they believe and see where the final result is. And then say, well, do you know, the Bible speaks about that. The Bible agrees with you that we shouldn't be cruel to our animals. The Bible agrees with you that animal life has value. Now, it's not the same as human value, but it does have value. But the Bible says that these things have been created for us. And why is that? Because, well, we have been given as human beings a special place in the created order by God, because we are created in His image. We are all sinners and have fallen away from that image, but through Christ there is restoration. There we go. We've just bridged from veganism into the gospel. All these movements, we can do the same thing, because the gospel speaks into every single movement that is out there. They all long for identity, purpose, and community. They all have full picture. Let's offer the full picture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great life-changing story it tells of the gospel. Lord, of humanity created and fallen and then restored in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can be secure in who we are and our identity as your children, as created by you, as bought in Christ and indwelled by him. We thank you, Lord, that we know our purpose, that we are not any longer to live for the will of the flesh, that we are no longer living for the pursuit of our fleshly lusts and desires, but Lord, that we are created unto good works. So Lord, that we might be good workers and receive that commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, we thank you that we are not alone in this. We are not insular. We are not stranded, but we are united with your people. Even as we pray now, Lord, we pray together as one body speaking unto our Father. We thank you for these answers, Lord, and we pray that you would lay them on our hearts, write them on our hearts, so that when we encounter these impoverished stories in the world, that we would be able to give a good answer. That, Lord, with compassion and love, we can point to you because you have the answer to those questions that plague the human heart. Who are we? Why are we here? Where do we belong? We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have those answers. Help us in our evangelism. Help us in our walk, our conversations with people, that we may point to you in absolutely everything, because, Lord, your glory is inescapable and we